Glad to be with you. Bringing greetings and a free mug from Shalom Mennonite Congregation in Harrisburg, Virginia.
Right there, yeah, yeah.
On the table.
On the table. Okay. No, no.
I'm just going to juice it.
That's okay.
I got approval to give you this by consensus of our congregational meeting today. By vote, I said, I'm going to Chapel Hill. I'm going to take your greetings. All in favor? Everyone said aye. And so, well, I'm glad to be here. And to my surprise, I've been in Shalom for 12 years, the last 2.5 of which I've been privileged to spend as Ben's mentor during his licensure period. And before I get into the gospel reading, I want to comment on the song. I love maps, I love mountains, I love North Carolina. And so when Ben sent me a link a year and a half ago to a 34 or 50 mile, I don't know how far it was, you did a trail route, he was about to run up and down Mount Mitchell. I couldn't take my eyes off of it all morning. It was, you know, I could follow the little pixel of him moving on this route. Having taken up some of my own endurance sport in my 40s, I felt extra proud of you for setting your sights on this goal and accomplishing it. This song popped into my head that we sing sometimes in Shalom, maybe you've sung it. Gotta put one foot in front of the other and lead with love. One foot in front of the other and lead with love. The last 2.5 years of serving as your mentor has been a macro version of that experience, watching you make that journey. A privilege of listening from afar once per month, seeing how much you're progressing, and praying with gratitude for the gifts of God's call on you and your life. It's crystal clear that Ben is in the habit of lifting his eyes up to the mountain whence his help and all our help comes, and that he trusts that help to be with him at every step. So I've been honored to meet and pray with you and to be with you on this special day, and it sweetens the deal for me that it's here at Chapel Hill, where I graduated in 1999, along with Catherine. We were in marching band together, believe it or not.
So you know he's good people.
I didn't even know who Mennonites were back then. Our scripture, though, is not about Ben, or just about Ben, but about all of us in this ship of fools. We are trying to sail together. Perhaps best represented by this chief of all fools, whose name had always been Simon before he met Jesus, before Jesus decided to nickname him the Rock, or Peter. As this story begins, it had only been a few years since Jesus had first stepped into Simon's house and healed his mother-in-law. Then Jesus stepped into Simon's boat and asked him to go much deeper than he ever had. It had just been a few years since Simon's life had been turned inside out, but as of this story, maybe only a few days since he had realized it. Simon had stuck it out through so many trials and tests. For example, when many disciples started to leave Jesus' side, Jesus said to Peter, "Do you also wish to go away?" And Peter was the one who replied, "To whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." It was an early A+ for Peter, which looked promising. But as time passed, it seemed like Peter received more B's and C's, plenty of D's. Not unlike me when I relocated from my rural North Carolina high school to Chapel Hill in 1995, found myself swimming in deeper water than ever before, and again when I ventured up the road to that seminary at the other school. I could relate to Peter's seeming way over his head. When he came to grades for Peter, you might recall he'd gotten a B+ on the Mount of Transfiguration for his booth idea. That's B for booth. There was a note in the margin that said, right concept, wrong time. And he'd earned a C that stood for cheap when, as the host, Peter was told that he had done very little to offer the level of hospitality that Mary lavished upon their teacher from the moment that she entered. Peter tried not to hold it against her. And then there was that time Jesus was talking about how he would suffer, and Peter tried to shut him up, and their beloved teacher slapped down a D so hard that it made the hair stand up on Peter's neck. Get behind me, Satan. D for Diablo. Jesus said he must suffer, but Peter couldn't handle that. And maybe that's why, during the worst of all the suffering, he got the three biggest D's of all. Denial, denial, denial. Which felt all the more surprising and shameful to Peter, because he had gotten behind Jesus in the best way. Not just wading in, but asking instead to have his head and hands and feet and everything in between immersed in this other human who he believed would be his path to freedom and everyone's Messiah. I don't think Jesus indulged his wish at that time. But now, post-crucifixion, Peter's not so sure. Even in the race to the tomb, Peter came in second. And that's the last John mentions him, except that indirect indication that the disciples didn't understand and all went home. So if we were reading John for the first time and got to the end of chapter 20, we'd think Peter wouldn't be heard from again. The last disciples mentioned by name would be Mary, who believes, and Thomas, who believes. And then John offers the concluding sentences. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the beloved of God, and through believing you may have life in Jesus' name. It would seem that Peter has slipped through God's net as an ultimately dispensable supporting character. But like the end of a good symphony or movie, just when we think it's over, really over, a main theme returns, quietly at first. The washed-up, worn-out Peter stands in the remains of his shame, his failed second career. He crawls back to his first love, saying what a lot of folks might say on a spring day like today, when there's nothing else that makes a lot of sense to do, I'm going fishing. This week I saw a t-shirt on the back of another dad at my son's karate class with a picture of the now ubiquitous Yeti carrying a tackle box, bearing the caption, "I don't need therapy, I just go fishing." So fishing therapy it is for Peter and the rest of the bunch, because fishing is where it all started for them. Peter puts his body and his trust back in the boat. Part of what made Peter such a great disciple was how much he instinctively knows about staying afloat and staying alive in an environment that is too risky for most humans. In spite of his grades or his performance, there's something about him that knows what to do in this situation. He gets back into his body, into his muscle memory, the place where he usually shines, is enough. And those who are around him know this about Peter, They recognize it, and they'll follow it. Several other surviving cast members, Thomas, Nathan, James, John, and two others, appear and join in this boatman's chorus. We'll go with you. So they're together, not knowing what to do, and therefore doing the one thing they know how to do, is right where God can meet them. Just like God had a few years back. They all step into the boat and fish all night. They don't catch a thing, but that's not why they went. In the morning, someone is sitting on the shore with a fire, about a football field's length away, according to John. John makes sure we know it's Jesus, even though they don't know it yet. And Jesus calls out, like one of my church's beloved white-bearded elder members, Earl Martin, does when it's his turn to lead children's story. Children! And they all come running to the front. Such an intimate name for a grown man to call other grown men. Sounds like that endearing Arabic term, Habib, which means my love. Have you no fish? He mocks. Anything biting other than my sarcasm? Peter could have called back that worn out line. That's why they call it fishing, not catching. But here's the catch. This old friend of theirs won't let them go. Jesus won't let them slip through that net. Jesus is still fishing too. He caught them once, and he's about to catch them again. He calls back out from the shoreline, move your net to the other side of the boat. Other side of the boat, Peter thinks. I've been fishing all night, not to mention my whole life. Who has the gall to tell me I need to change sides? Just as soon as Peter and the others are in their comfort zone, this seaside shouter says, switch sides, switch teams, turn around, repent. So what the heck? They do it. And as they lower their net into the water, Jesus lowers his net around them. There's so many fish they can't even haul them in. Once again, Peter's not the sharpest tool in the shed. It's John who has the gift to be able to recognize what's going on here and say it out loud. Turns out they need each other in order to recognize and respond to the risen Christ. So when John picks up on the fact that they've been here before and that something's fishy about this bringer of bounty, John proclaims, "It's the Lord!" And that's how much Peter trusts John, and even much more how much Peter loves Jesus, that Peter, who was practically naked after a night of fishing, and who was psychologically naked after thinking he'd been exposed as a poor excuse for a disciple, proves himself wrong. Following Jesus is going to look illogical to a lot of people, and Peter is perfectly suited to the illogical. Instead of removing clothes, Peter puts on clothes. He puts on that long white robe and jumps into the water. Finally, he gets his wish. Head, hands, feet, and everything in between fully immersed in God's love. Fully immersed in a sea of energy and emotion and swimming for the one who made and loves him. So why all this time spent remembering Peter's full story? Peter was called to ministry long before this day happened. But the fire had started to go out, and the dampness of self-doubt, mistakes, and tragedy. And after all that, Peter couldn't be blamed for thinking maybe the ordinary life out of which Jesus first called him is the place that he belonged. But such a thought would have been spot on. Speaking from my own experience, There's much in the preparation and initiation for ministry, much like marriage or any other vocation for that matter, that can be disorienting as it is centering. And there's enough that can happen in life to disrupt the balance that allows that delicate but important relationship between pastor and congregation to thrive. But such disruptions, such ordinariness, must be okay. Ben must be human, and we all must be too. To say that ministry is both now and for life, whether paid or unpaid, lay-led or ordained, means that ministry must be built on an ordinary life. Even those of us who received extraordinary license and privilege to practice it must make a habit of returning to the ordinary in order to remember that is the place where God meets us. Ordination and ordinary come from the same word about how we order and organize our life, structure it. And while we all have mountaintop moments, today is an opportunity to remember that our church's theology proclaims a God who is present in every moment, in every day, in every life. Ordinariness is the place where God tends the fire of our faith. And speaking of which, Jesus isn't finished with Peter. When they'd gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." So Simon went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." And now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. It's all here. The return of the main theme of John's symphony for the senses has come to its final brilliance. The nourishing love of God can be seen and heard and touched and tasted and smelled like Jesus broiling fish over a seaside fire. The disciples are not forgotten. Instead, they're caught once again about being newly called and commissioned by this unmistakable author of abundance. Matthew, in his gospel, drives toward the Great Commission. Luke drives toward the book of Acts and the Pentecost story. But for John, this is what the story is about. The vision and promise of a resurrection is a community, a web and harmony of people and creation in which no one slips through the holes in that net. God has caught us so that we may catch others. We may find ourselves alone or reshaped by traumas and tragedies of our lives, but the net of God's love is big enough for us too, and will find us there. I'm so grateful that God has called you, Ben, and has given you this congregation to love you and train you, and for you to love and feed in response. In the verses that follow these, Peter's three D's of denial are all wiped away one by one and replaced with the divine directive, feed and follow. As you feed and follow, Ben, I will continue to pray for you. And what's more, this community will and will support you and work with you to look and listen and smell and taste and feel that the Lord is with you.